back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And we are developing still the theology proper of the book. And we started looking last Lord's Day at the particular theme of the sovereignty of God. And the implication of this, as far as the message of salvation, the message of judgment, is that God has both the authority and the ability to execute both the salvation that He promises and the judgment that He threatens against these people. Remembering that the particular theological themes that the prophet develops is not haphazard, but he chooses those truths about God that are particularly and directly linked to the message at hand. So we're coming then today to develop more specifically this theme of God's sovereignty. We introduced the basic notion of it, defined it, I think, last time. One of those amazing things that always strikes me how often what we address in Sunday school comes up in the morning worship service as well. If you were here for both Sunday school and the morning worship last Lord's Day, I would have thought that Dr. Kearns had the same set of notes that I had for at least the first part of his message, remarkably the same. So we trust that that was a emphasis that was necessary. Now, when we speak of the sovereignty of God, again, we're simply speaking of His absolute kingship. A sovereign is simply a king. That term has, for whatever reason, become a loaded term theologically that causes some suspicion. Why, I don't know. A sovereign is simply a king. And so when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are simply speaking of His absolute kingship. And He is an absolute monarch. His kingdom is universal, and we took some time last Lord's Day morning particularly looking at the extent of His kingdom. That as far as the Scripture is concerned, there is absolutely nothing that is outside of the domain of God's absolute kingship, and therefore His authority is absolutely infinite and universal. Now, I want us just to run through some of these key texts that we have in Isaiah. We're going to be looking at various portions. Again, not looking at the book sequentially, but rather thematically. So we're going to be skipping around here for a bit as I isolate for you some of these key texts that establish the truth of the absolute sovereignty of the Lord. And I think one of the interesting things that we see in Isaiah's prophecy, but not uniquely to Isaiah, is the constant and very common link between God as the Creator and the corollary exercise of His sovereignty over that creation. And the prophet Isaiah, and I say many of the prophets, over and over again remind us, declare to us, that God is the Creator. You're going to notice that in many of the verses that we look at right now. There is going to be that connection, that establishing of God's creating, and then the corollary to that, the exercise of His providence and His sovereign rule over that which He has created. We've discussed the theology of creation before, and the overriding truth is that only God creates. None can duplicate, none can repeat, none can in any way imitate what God has done in that creative work. It is uniquely divine activity. And because He creates, He owns. And this is where the prophet will be particularly going here. Because He creates, He owns that which He has created. And because He owns that which He has created, He has the necessary prerogative to do with that creation whatsoever He deems according to His pleasure. That is His right, and that is his authority to exercise that rule by virtue of the fact that He creates. Bevan, don't sit there. Don't sit there. You weren't here, but the rule has been set. I know you got to sit next to Mrs. Byers. She'll keep you awake and keep you honest, and that's good. All right. I couldn't let that go, right? You'd be looking over there. How come Bevan gets to sit there? No, not going to happen. All right, everybody here. And that's good. All right, so you see my little domain? You see? Here's my little, and I have very limited power because you're rebelling against what I say, most of you. All right, Isaiah 37. And pick it up at verse 16. Now, this isn't Hezekiah's prayer. This is in that instance when the Assyrians had sent their threat against the nation of Judah. The threats were made and the accusations were leveled against Hezekiah. And they were certainly facing overwhelming odds from every human and military perspective. But Hezekiah takes this issue to the Lord, and there's a good lesson here even in the theology of prayer. That's not my objective at this point, but just by the way. Notice as Hezekiah begins to pray, and as he brings this very urgent need unto the Lord, that he takes the time to establish the foundation of his faith, the foundation of his confidence, that this prayer is not a vain thing because of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. What is going to give God, if you will, the right and the power and the ability to intervene in behalf of Judah against the Assyrians? Well, not the least of which is that God is the Creator. Look at verse 16. O Lord of hosts, O Jehovah of armies. Remember how we've defined that particular expression. Here is God as the commander-in-chief. O Jehovah of armies, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Very simple statement. But you can see the link even that Hezekiah is making in the introduction to his prayer between God's authority and his godhood over all the nations, connected to the fact that he made the heaven and the earth. Reference to God's majesty. Reference to God's holiness. He dwells there between the cherubim, the guardians and the proclaimers of the holiness of God. There is his majesty, his glory. The singularity of God that we talked about in the last set of themes. Thou art God, even thou alone. There is no God like unto our God. And then here is this establishing of his sovereignty by virtue of the creative work. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Look at chapter 40. Several statements here in 40. This chapter marks the great transition place in the argument of the prophet that we'll address in later context. But chapter 40 has some remarkable statements concerning the uniqueness of God and the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God. But look at the focus here upon his creative work. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance. Who has done this other than our God? Here is that creative work. Down to verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Various images that the prophet uses here to describe that creative work. Just as we might set up a tent and pull the cords of that tent to stretch out the curtains and the sides thereof, so the Lord has erected this world. He has made it as he has deemed it necessary and pleasing unto his sight. Look at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. Down to verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, All right, constant references, I say, to the fact that God is the absolute creator. Let me show you one more. And I say we can multiply these. I'm not being exhaustive here, but I do want to comment on this particular verse because of its misuse in some particular contexts. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Again, see the link there between the singularity of God and the creative work of God. He is the creator. Nobody else can do that. Here is something that is uniquely, absolutely limited to divine activity. But let me just digress here, if I may, in the context of this verse. Because this verse, and I just dealt with this in a class not too long ago, but comes up here, so I will review this quickly with you. I'm particularly interested in the middle of the verse where we're told here, He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I think in the past we've had the opportunity to discuss the theology of creation. Certainly in our discussions of the confession some time ago, we dealt with some of the problems and some of the issues involved there. But let me remind you, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning here. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now we believe, I believe, in a literal six-day creation. I believe that what we have recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 1 is an express, an explicit reference to God's created work. And what we have in verse 1, in very typical Hebrew logic, we have the thesis statement, we have the generic statement that then is defined and delineated in the following discourse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, period. That's the thesis statement. And then beginning at verse 2, we have now the essence of what is going to be taking place. Well, really, verse 2 is the description of that initial creation. And then the delineation at verse 3 of what was done day by day. But there is a view, all right? And there is an interpretation of 1:1 and 1:2 that is common among some evangelicals, common even among some conservatives and fundamentalists, that it is called the gap theory or the restitution theory of creation, remember. And that argument is that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there is a gap of some indeterminate period of time. And in that gap between 1:1 and 1:2, any number of things could have happened. Many will put the fall of Satan. When did Satan fall? Well, the Scripture doesn't tell us when Satan fell. When did Satan fall? Well, here's a good place to stick the fall of Satan. And so they assume that between 1:1 and 1:2, we have the fall of Satan. Others like to explain the dinosaurs and the cavemen and whatever else as coming between 1:1 and 1:2, which means then that what we have described in verse 3 and following is not the original creation, but a recreation. This is sometimes called the restitution theory. All right, the restitution. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth, for some reason, became, and they want to translate that, the earth became without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And then we have this recreation, this restitution of creation. Now, that solves many questions. That answers many questions that some people have in their mind as to where these otherwise inexplicable things are to be placed. And we can talk about that some other day. Now, I'm doing this because one of the proof texts for the gap theory is this verse that we have just read in Isaiah 45 in verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. Now, the word that the AV translates in vain in Isaiah 45:18 is the same word that's translated here without form in Genesis 1:2. All right, can you see what they're saying? Isaiah says God did not create the world. I'm going to give you the Hebrew word here. It's not going to hurt you one bit. It's an easy Hebrew word. You ready? Tohu. Say, tohu. Tohu. Wonderful. I am so impressed with you people. All right, so I'm going to plug in the Hebrew word here and just listen. Isaiah says he did not create it tohu. Didn't create it tohu. But yet I come back to Genesis 1:2 and it says that the earth was tohu. And now there's another word there, tohu. You want to hear them both? Tohu wabohu. Can you say wabohu? Tohu wabohu. Ah, that's good. Don't you love Hebrew? That's wonderful. I just wake up at night sometimes thinking about Hebrew because it's such a wonderful thing. All right. You see their logic? God did not create the world tohu. But yet it looks here that the earth, it says the earth was tohu. Aha. If the earth was not, if God did not make it tohu, but it was tohu, it must have what? Become tohu. And what caused it to become tohu? Ah, Satan's rebellion. All right. All the cavemen were judged. Had to get rid of dinosaurs. All right. And so here is this catastrophic judgment that comes between 1:1 and 1:2 that made the earth to become tohu. Because Isaiah tells me God didn't make it that way. All right. Now, what does this word mean? What does this word mean? I'm not going to go through all the evidence. You're going to take my word for it right now. And as Tim suggested, think through it. Look up a concordance for this word and you can figure it out. Right now, I'm just going to give you the bottom line. This word in vain literally simply has the idea of empty. All right? It simply means empty, uninhabited. It's a term that describes desolate places, place where nobody lives. And it's an empty place. All right? Empty place. Now, if I understand that, look what Isaiah is saying. You see the contrast here. Isaiah is drawing our attention not to the order of creation. All right? He is not giving us a statement of the order of creation. He is giving us the purpose of creation. All right? God did not create the world in order to be empty. The very next statement says what? He created it to be inhabited. There's the contrast. All right, there's the contrast. God did not make the world in order for it to stay an empty planet. He created the world in order for it to be inhabited. Now, that's what Isaiah is saying. He is not dealing with the sequence or the order of creation, but rather the purpose of creation. Now, we come back to Genesis 1. Let's plug in the same meaning. The idea without form and void suggests something like, you know, just an empty, you know, shapeless. That's not the idea. All right? Translate it this way. This is what the word means, I promise you. And the earth was really empty. All right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And at that moment of creation, who was here? What was there when this thing started? Nothing. All right? There were no bugs. There were no swarming things. There were no birds. There were no mammals. There was nothing. Now, there was soon to be. Just, you know, give me a few days. You see? But at the initial stage of creation, it was empty. See? Now, God didn't make it to be empty. And by the time we come to the end of the creation week, it is going to be full. Going to have swarming things in the ocean. Going to have birds in the heaven. Going to have mammals walking all over the place. And there's going to be Adam and there's going to be Eve. So don't take this becoming empty. No, God, when at the first stage of creation, there was nobody here. All right? God made it. So I'm just doing that in case you're a gap theorist. You know that you disagree with your teacher. And that's not a good position to be in. But if you want to, Lord bless you. All right? Somebody always has to be wrong about something. And whatever. I have good friends that hold that view. I have good friends that hold that view. And I think there are people in the free church that hold that view. And I think I can name a couple of big names that you would know, you say. But I won't do that because I'm a gentle spirit. And that's not my purpose. But whatever. Okay, you with me there on that one? All right. Yes. That there was something, all right? Usually the gap theorists are going to hold that there was this original creation, that generally because of some judgment. Let me go ahead and give you another verse that they will use. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 4. See, I wasn't really prepared to do this, so I'm just kind of thinking out loud, and I very well could be wrong here, but I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 4. Okay. About verse 23 is where the word occurs. But you pick it up at verse 19. Jeremiah is speaking of a judgment that is going to come upon the land because of their sin. Verse 20, destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the judgment? My people is foolish. They have not known me. Judgment coming here. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld mountains, they trembled. So here is Jeremiah speaking of a time when the earth is going to be tohu wabohu. All right? And it's obviously here because of God's judgment. So it is judgment that results in this condition. All right, so they take the Isaiah 45 passage. God didn't make it that way. It must have become that way. How did it become that way? Well, Jeremiah 4 tells me it becomes that way by judgment. And so they extrapolate from the judgment then. Must have been judgment then. All right, so somewhere between here is this original creation. Who knows what it was like? But they typically put the cavemen and all that kind of stuff, you know, in that area. Then all this time. So sure, there had to be something up there. What was involved in the judgment? Complete blowing up of the sun? Who knows? All right? But 3 and following is the restitution of whatever it was that was left from that catastrophic judgment. There are several linguistic errors that are being committed there, not apart from the theology errors, theological errors. Whatever. All right, they're good people. Good people. Whatever. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, sure. I live there.
You don't hold to the gap theory.
Uh-huh.
Not holding to the gap theory. When you get to verse 3 of Genesis 1, God created the first
right.
day, and then knowing that the fourth day the Lord created the sun.
Right.
How would we explain that
light? Well, that light exists independently of light bearers. Right? That God created light. And then He created the sun, which for us then becomes the bearer of that light. But light exists at the creative word of God. I can't explain that. Yeah, so have I. And usually those that ask, you know, don't understand anyway. So, and I don't understand. All right? But here is the creative word. And we're not talking a long time. We're just talking, you know, well, how can there be day and evening without the light? Well, listen, God made the whole business. All right? God made the whole business. And let it go with that. Thankfully, day 4 came. You see? So, but I have to you know, if I take this at face value, I say light exists independently of the sun. The sun is not the origin of light. God is. Yes, ma'am. In the Jeremiah 4 passage? I think that's referring specifically to the land. Yeah, the word earth sometimes refers to the planet, sometimes it refers to a particular geographical position. I take that to be a reference particularly to the judgment that's going to come upon Judah. So I would take that the whole land. Okay? That's good. So we're thinking. That's good. But I throw that out. All right, so we have all of these statements, all right, and there are many more, that remind us that God is the Creator. And that's important theology. All right? I want us to see the implications of what it is that God is the Creator. And I think the unhappy thing, if I can put it in these terms, the unhappy thing that I think takes place today with our emphasis upon creation, and don't misunderstand me. I hate that, as Tim reminded you. I'm all in favor, and we must take our stand. We must take our stand upon what the Scripture teaches in terms of creation and defend the Scripture and defend what the Word of God is saying against all the gainsayers and all of the evolutionary notions and all of the particular views of so-called science. We must deal with that. But the unhappy thing I'm saying is that so often our modern discussions of creation have been reduced just to a debate with the evolutionist. And the Bible becomes, you know, it always reminds me of, you know, when I was a kid on the debate team. And, you know, we'd get our evidence, and we'd be looking for our evidence, and I'd get all these little quotes and authorities and what I put them in my file box, all right? And I always debated negative. I was on the negative team. I love that. All right? I love that. But that was fun. We cleaned them. We won the state champion. Did I ever tell you that? My junior year and my senior year, we won the state championship of Michigan. It was cool. Love being on the negative team. The affirmative guys were wimps. All right, they were logical wimps. And particularly the first, he had his canned speech, right? And I'm sitting, I was first negative. I would clean that thing. I love that. That was good. But whatever. Thanks. What do we do? We just looked at the Bible, right, in the same way that we used to look at U.S. News and World Report and whatever else, and we collect all of our proof texts for creation to fight against the evolution. Well, that's good. I want the Bible to be my source of proof texts. You see. But let's understand that when the prophets are dealing with creation, they are not doing it prophetically to give us something to deal with in terms of Darwin. All right? It had a practical theological application to those people, irrespective of the evolutionary notions. Now, again, we have to do that. And that's part of our job, if you will. But in so doing, I think we have lost the theology of creation as far as the biblical use of that doctrine is concerned. And you see them even in the book of Genesis. Why? What is the great theme of Genesis? The theme of Genesis is not beginnings. Right? That takes us to the first 12 chapters or so. But I've got most of the book after chapter 12. Not the theme of Genesis. The theme of Genesis highlights what? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in the flood, the sovereignty of God in the election of Abraham, the sovereignty of God in all of the Joseph stuff that you can see so much on the surface there. That's the great theme of the book of Genitive. But what gives God the right, can I speak in these terms? What gives God the right to exercise a sovereign providential rule over this world? Hey, He made it. You see? He made it. So the creation account in Genesis is not just to give us proleptically or for the future debate. No, that stuff is there to establish the theological message of Genesis, that God is a sovereign God, that He rules everything, and He has the right to rule because He made it. Because He made it. And that's why these prophets that are dealing so much with judgment, I'm doing a Bible study with a couple of friends on the prophecy of Amos right now. And Amos, great text on creation. You see. Great text on creation. God made this, God made that. God, you see. But it's a message of judgment. And here were a people that were confident in their election. We're the people of God. We offer our sacrifice. Hey, God can't do this. And Amos says, now listen to me. God can do it because He's the Creator. You see. He's the Creator. He can do whatever He wants to do. With Creator, it speaks of the absolute power of God. Always put these truths together. I started off by saying that, but I want to bring it to this climax here. When God is the Creator, it speaks of His absolute power, the omnipotence, the all power of God. Here's something that nobody else can do. Nobody else can do it. God creates. And then the corollary to that is ownership. He owns it. What you make, you own. And what you own, you have the prerogative over. You can do with it what you want to do with it. And then the corollary to that, the application of all of that, is my absolute accountability and my responsibility to that Creator. Because if I acknowledge that God is my Creator, I acknowledge that He owns me. And if He owns me, I acknowledge His right over my life. And I acknowledge that I am accountable and responsible to Him as the creature for what I do in relationship to Him. Now that's the theology of it. And in our effort to defeat evolution and argue against evolution, I'm all in favor of that. Please don't misunderstand me. But let's not miss the theology of it. As soon as I admit that God is my Creator, that means that I must submit. I must submit to His ownership and His right and His prerogative over everything that there is about me. He made me, you see. And I'm part of that creation. And I'm accountable and responsible to Him for all that I am and for all that I do. And this is where the prophets are going. God, you people are accountable to God. You have sinned against this Creator God. You have violated His judgment. You violated His laws, His ordinances. And He has the right and the ability to judge according to His word. It's His right. Don't be messing with God, if I can put it that way. If you believe that God is your Creator, you're not going to mess with Him. You're not going to trifle with Him. You are going to see Him in all of His absolute greatness. All right, so all the way through this book, you pay attention. I've just touched on a few of these classic texts, but you just pay attention to how many times this prophet tells us that God is the Creator. And you plug in all of that theological implication. Where is the prophet going with that truth? All right, now in addition to establishing God as the Creator, we have some very express and explicit statements concerning the decrees of God. As a king, we expect His decrees. And if it is that He does whatsoever He pleases, remember we looked at that statement in Psalm 135 last Sunday school, and Dr. Kearns referred to that same text Sunday morning, that the Lord does whatsoever He pleases in heaven, in earth, no matter where it is we're talking about, His universal kingdom, He does what He wills. We expect a king to have the right to make his decrees. And we have statements very absolute to that effect in Isaiah as well. Let me just show you a couple of these. Chapter 14. Verses 26 and 27. Now let's pick up at verse 24. verse 24. This is in the context of the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon. We have the fall of Lucifer described in the opening part, middle part of the chapter. We'll discuss what that refers to in due course. But we have this statement at verse 24. The Lord of hosts, there's the commander-in-chief once again, hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Express, explicit statements concerning the inflexible and the inviolable purpose and will of Almighty God. Who can frustrate when God exercises his purpose? It's going to stand. Who can turn it back? Who can alter it? Who can change it? It's fixed. His will is going to be accomplished, and there is none that can stay his hand. Chapter 46. Now let's see one here in chapter 37 first. Chapter 37, verse 26. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it of ancient times, that I formed it? Now have I brought it to pass, and thou shouldst be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. Speaking here of particular purpose that God has established again in the context of the deliverance from Assyria. But you have that statement that assures them that what is happening to Assyria is the fulfillment and the accomplishing of that eternal purpose of God. Here is something that I have done, that I formed in ancient times, in eternity, if you will, and it comes inviolably to pass. Chapter 46 and verse 10. Pick it up at verse 9. Remember the former things of old. Here's the absolute statement now. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Express, explicit statement. Now, I don't know how you can interpret that away. I don't know how you can make that say something that it obviously not saying. God says, my counsel stands. I will do all my pleasure. What is it in this old world that can in any way frustrate or alter the plan of Almighty God? We've emphasized last week, and again, this was remarkable. I made the statement, remember, last week to you, that God is never passive. No such thing as a passive God. And Kearns does the same. Now, he gave you the Latin expression for it, right? Remember? But the same truth. You see that God is not passive. That God is always active. God is not a reactionary. God is not up there with a bunch of contingent plans that are going to alter and change depending upon, well, I've got to see what's their next move. And I'll do this. It's not a chess move. The work of providence is not a chess game, you see, where God is moving in response to what? No. Here is the express, explicit statement that my pleasure is going to be accomplished. And what it is that happens. Now, this ought to be a source of great confidence for us. It ought to be a humbling thing for us. It doesn't in any way diminish our responsibility. And here's the great mystery. If you don't understand it, join the club. All right, just join the club. I'm not called upon to understand all the mechanics of this, but I am called upon to believe it as the Word of God, that He sits upon His throne, and there He rules as King. And as King, His pleasure is His will. And that will is going to be accomplished. And there is nothing in heaven, there is nothing on earth, there is nothing in hell. There is no force that can be that will and can in any way frustrate that pleasure of God. My counsel, my decree, that word counsel, not counsel in the sense of advice here, but my decree shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Express explicit statements. Now, very quickly, let me just give you one more line of argument here, and I won't develop this much, but because it'll come up into other specific references. But look at the demonstrations. All right, here are these absolute statements, the theological foundation of God's sovereignty. Here are the theological statements of it. Now, see how it plays out. All right, just as you read Isaiah, just pay attention to how all of this plays out. As you see God in the statements He makes concerning Israel, as He makes statements concerning the nations, Assyria and Babylon, makes it very clear that these nations, even that don't know God, and I will be addressing that section particularly in chapters 13 to 23 in the prophet. We call this the judgment or the oracles against the nations. And here's Isaiah talking about God's judgment of Egypt and God's judgment of Moab. And why? All right, what purpose does that serve? Well, it demonstrates that even these nations that were ignorant of God, that would not know Jehovah from Marduk, as it were nonetheless accountable unto God and were the agents of God's purpose. We're going to look at statements that identify the Assyrians, a pagan people. A pagan people, a wicked people, a fierce people. But how does Isaiah refer to the Assyrians? The rod of God. The Assyrians were the rod of God's anger against His people. And He used the Assyrians as the instrument to bring the chastisement upon His people of Israel. Did they know it? Did the Assyrian generals, with all of their strategy and military plans, were they cognizant of the fact that they were doing that eternal purpose and will of God? I dare say no. No, they didn't know it. But the Lord says they're the rod. They're just the instrument, the staff in My hand to accomplish My purpose. So pay attention, as I say, as you read the book, to the evidences and the demonstrations of God's sovereign exercise of power, that the stuff that was happening in that world was happening according to that inviolable purpose of God. And then just ask yourself, all right? Then just ask yourself as you begin to apply that to your heart, when did that kind of divine operation stop? You see. Is that just Bible stuff? Or is that still true? You see. And I submit to you that it's still true. It is still true that our God is upon the throne. His counsel still stands. And whatsoever His pleasure is that which is going to be accomplished. Okay, well, we'll stop there today. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice again in the Word of God for the revelation that we have here of Your greatness, of Your authority. We pray, Lord, that as we consider this deep, this high theology even today, that the implications of it would certainly touch our hearts.